Today, I'm going to be carrying on. It's my privilege to carry on in the book of 1 Peter, so I'd invite you to turn there with me, 1 Peter, and we'll be starting in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. So my verses of focus today are going to be verses 9 and 10, but I'd like to read the first 10 verses just for context. So let's start. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning a needy people. We cannot even discern, Lord, our own need without you making us aware of it. Lord, this morning we come to you asking that you would provide that which we need. As a group, Lord, would your Spirit move among us, helping us to receive the truth? Would the Spirit convict us of sin? And would the Spirit glorify Christ and his work today? Lord, for me, I would ask that you would protect me from error. Keep me to the meaning of the text and not to my own imagination. Lord, make up what I lack. Glorify yourself through the weakness of the messenger. Bring clean water through dirty pipes, Lord, to your people that they may drink of living water that's found in your word. And Lord, we would ask that you would do all this to your glory this morning. And we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Pardon me. So, as I've mentioned, we've been looking at Peter's first epistle. We've gone through his doxology of praise, his encouragements to trials and to holy living. And most recently, Peter has been instructing and informing us of the blessing and the identity of believers. Those who are in Christ, the blessings of our position, the spiritual sacrifices that are now acceptable, and the fact that Christ has value to us. We've been covering those topics. I've mentioned it before, but I'm going to just do it again. This book, I think, builds to a peak. It starts with praise, but then Peter talks about trials and God's plan and trials, and then he talks about holy living. And then he comes to this section about the Christian's identity, and then he's going to go on to trials and holy living again. And I think this section on Christian identity, who you are in Christ, is the keystone in this arch that Peter's building. And that's why I'm spending so much time here, because without knowing who we are in Christ, we're not going to rejoice in trials. We're not going to see them as God's good plan for our life. We're not going to think that submitting to a government that's evil is a good idea if we're not in Christ. Because outside of Christ, these things don't make sense. So this, I think, is the keystone to Peter's reasoning here. And it's the center that supports this arch. Joy and perseverance in trials, holy living, it's not going to stand of our own effort. If you are trying to live as a Christian, but you are not in Christ, you don't have that keystone. That arch is not going to stand. Working really hard at being a giraffe isn't going to make one of you a giraffe. And the same is true of the Christian life. You can work really, really hard at being a Christian and not be a Christian. And Peter is identifying what a Christian is, their true identity in Christ, and these other things flow out of that identity. Again, you know, I know some sports fans. They can give you every statistic. They know where the Oilers are playing or which golf. They can give you every statistic. But knowing all those things doesn't make you a professional athlete, right? And it's the same, again, with the Christian life. You can know so much of what's in this book and not know Christ. And this is the keystone. This is what's going to hold it all up. So you must be born again, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen. You can't just be Holy Spirit adjacent, but you must be Holy Spirit indwelt and sealed. Not just a super fan of Jesus, but a submitting disciple. Not just a fearer of God, but an adopted child and a fearer of God. These are the true identity of the one born from above. You must be born again. You must be a new creature. And you can't add these descriptions that Peter's going to give us to your life and think, good, I'm good. I'm chosen, I'm holy, you must be in Christ. And so I don't want you to walk away from here today as Peter is describing what a Christian looks like and their identity, who they are, and falsely hold on to that without understanding that you have to be in Christ for these things to be true of you. Pardon me. What Peter is describing is the identity of one who has been chosen and called of God. And in response to this choosing, they recognize their undoneness in the face of a holy God, and they throw themselves on the mercy of God, asking God to count the righteous, perfect work of Christ as their work, as their righteousness, and the payment of Christ's perfect blood as our purchase price and cleansing. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 puts it this way. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what makes somebody a Christian. And what's this futile conduct Peter mentioned? It's trying to make yourself acceptable to God, right? By another means than Christ's blood and Christ's righteousness. I think another futility that we fall into as people is indifference. That's later. That's eternity. I'm here and now, right? These are both futile things that I think we can fall into. So, speaking of futility, I used this illustration before. If you think it's a good one, credit to Paul Washer. If you think it's helpful, credit to God. But if you picture a person lying on the floor, trying to pick themselves up by their belt, that's what some people try and do. They try, through all their effort, to do something that is humanly impossible. And being a Christian is like, if you try to do all the things of your own effort, you're trying to lift yourself by your belt, and it cannot be done. And so I just want to take some time to point out that these things that Peter is saying belong to a Christian, we need to be very careful to examine ourselves that we are, in fact, in Christ. And we're not just adding these things to our life and saying, okay, that's close enough. You must be born again. You must be born from above. The work of Christ has to lift you out of your sin. So, everything we ever do by human effort will never be pleasing to God. That's futility, right? That's the futility of our forefathers. Chapter 1, verse 17 said, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn." God judges everyone impartially. Literally, he doesn't receive the face, right? I've used this illustration before. But in the Far East, when you would come to a king, you'd be bowed, and he would, if he accepted you, accept your face. He would accept the face. And this Peter is saying, God never does that. On your own effort, God will never accept you. It will not be done, never, because God is perfectly holy and perfectly impartial. God never does this, and this works with what our verse is saying. So what are we to do? You must be born again. Receive that which is offered. The work of the sacrifice that Christ provided. God will receive that. He will not receive you on your own merit. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God will receive that. This is how one is in Christ. So, it's to those chosen exiles, these in Christ, that Peter is reminding them of their true identity. Because it is our identity as new creatures that we will be able to respond to trials and to be holy as he is holy. Chapter 1, verse 16 calls us to that. But again, you will not be holy as God is holy on your own effort. You need the righteousness of Christ. Peter's going to go on and he's going to give instructions that are so unnatural to the flesh that he has to remind us of who we are, what our true identity is. Because if we're just in the flesh, if we're not in Christ, submitting to your husband, submitting to a boss that's a real jerk, submitting to the government is not going to work. Because in the flesh, those make no sense. You must be in Christ for these things that Peter's going to call us to make sense. So, getting closer to our text here today. In my last sermon, we covered three of the four things that Peter reminded the believers that they are in Christ. We can find those in verse 9. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We covered those in my last sermon. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time on them, but I will quickly remind us of these things. Those in Christ are chosen by God through no merit or charming character of their own. They're chosen. And they're brought into this family, this thing called the church, the new covenant. And Christians are also a royal priesthood. We no longer need human priests, the sons of Aaron, to approach God for us, for our sins, because we have a high priest, Jesus, and we can now boldly come to God's throne. And we're described as royal because we are made fit to be royal priests in a royal house. We're pertaining to the King, God the King. In Christ, you're made a holy nation. Holiness can be spoken of in different terms, right? We have this term, be holy. That's like moral purity, we would say. And God is described in this way too. His holiness is his otherness, but it's also his moral purity. And I think Peter here is using holy in the aspect of otherness or separate, consecrated, we might use the term. So Peter here, when he calls us a holy nation, he's not primarily speaking in this context about moral holiness. I believe he's speaking about being set apart, being consecrated, a nation set apart unto God. Part of that set apartness, of course, is moral holiness, not perfection. I use the illustration describing this of two items made of the same material, right? One for noble use and one for base use. A toilet and a Ming vase are both made of porcelain. It's not the base thing, but it's their set apart use. And we as believers are set apart unto God. So that is the holy nation that we are called to be. And a people for God's own possession. This is the fourth thing we're going to be talking about. But you're called a people for God's own possessions. Brothers and sisters, you're not your own. You are the possession of the holy and sovereign God of the universe. Have you ever thought about that? I think in North America, we have this strong individual freedom type thing. We often forget. As a believer, as a Christian, you are the purchased possession of the Most High God. This is the same language Peter is using. He's echoing the language out of the Old Testament. This is the only place we find this Greek word in the New Testament that I'm aware of, but in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scholars use this same word to describe some Hebrew words. And I'd like to look at a few places where we can see this word about being a people for God's own possession. So if you'd turn back to Exodus 19, verse 5 with me, we'll just explore a few places where Israel is described as God's own possession, a people for God's possession. So Exodus 19, verse 5. And it says, "So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine." And Deuteronomy 26:18, I won't make you flip to all of these. "The Lord today has declared you to be his people, a treasured possession." Malachi 3:17, "My special possession." Isaiah 43:21, "The people whom I formed for myself," right? A possession of God. And Peter's using the same language to describe believers in our text today. So, "For you were once," "a people for God's own possession." This is the fourth, I didn't introduce that well. This is the fourth thing that we are covering. So, if you remember back, there's a contrast here in verse 9. If you flip back or just slip up to verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen family." And Peter's making a contrast here between believers and non-believers. You can see that. We've covered that in previous texts. But just keep that in mind, that there's a contrast. And he's contrasting those who reject the cornerstone and those who hold the cornerstone as having precious value in verses 7 and 8. So the church is described by Peter as being a people. Similar language to the language used of Israel in the Old Testament. Not replacing, not superseding, but alongside, right? Romans chapter 9 through 11 is very clear. We are grafted into Israel. They are not rolled into the church, as I've heard some describe it. We are grafted into them. Yes, there are Jewish members of the church, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16 would call them. But there are unfinished promises to Israel that God will not leave undone. And there are promises to you, brother and sister, that the same faithful God will fulfill. He will fulfill his promises to you. So, to our text again, a possession. Our word possession here speaks of ownership. The Greek word literally means to make around something. That is, to make something and then surround it with a circle. It's peri means around. And it indicated ownership. It carries the idea of acquiring or purchasing something and also preserving that thing which has been purchased. It's used four other times in the New Testament, and I'd like to look at some of those uses. Ephesians 1:14. Ephesians 1:14 says, "Who was given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Speaking of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory, right? That's our same word, peripoiesis. So God's own possession. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we see this word used again. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, For it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obtain. That's our same word used in our text, but here it's translated as obtain. In the LSB, I think the New American Standard says gain, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same idea. This is to gain something, to obtain it, to possess it. And this is the word that Peter is using of believers. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these verses, these uses, speak of acquiring or being possessed or owned. We might say having or getting something, right? So the word has that idea, but I mentioned the word also carries this idea of preserving. And if we look at a couple other places, we can see this word. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, peripoiesis, Hebrews 10 verse 39. Hebrews 10:39, but we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Preserving there is this same word, right? Something acquired, kept, possessed, the preserving of the soul. Another place that, so that's part of the preserving idea of this word. Another place you can see it, this is a root word, it's not the exact same word, but if you go to Acts chapter 20, and when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders about shepherding the flock among them, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul to the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is the root word, and it in this passage has both the idea of protection, but then our word purchased, right? So this possession, being a possession of God, carries this idea of preservation, but it also carries this idea of being purchased, right? And I think that speaks far more deeply than just the English word possession. This is a bit of a side trail, but I don't know if any of you are using the King James, but I used to hear this as a peculiar people. Have you guys heard that one? You're a peculiar people. And I think, yeah, looking out there, I can believe there's some peculiar people. And when I look in the mirror, I believe it even more. But I went down this road. Why did the King James guys decide to use peculiar? It seems so strange to us. And that's because of the nature of language. Peculiar in the 15th and 16th century did not mean what peculiar means now. According to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, it meant something belonging to one person exclusively. It comes from the Latin word pecus, which meant flock or herd, and it came from that to mean private property, and from that to sort of being separate, and from that to being strange. So language changes, right? Just like wine doesn't mean what it meant to people in Old England, and corn does not mean the same thing to us that it did to people in medieval Europe. Words change, and that's my only point, is that the King James translators still had the idea of a possession, an individual possession of a specific person. So it's not as peculiar as you think. And we can see our word translated again in Malachi. I'd like to just turn there and read Malachi 3, verses 16 to 18. We see this idea of being a treasured possession. That's the Hebrew word carries this idea of treasured. And when the Hebrew translators used this Greek word, I think that they felt it carried this idea too, of treasured, a treasured or possession. So Malachi 3, verses 16 to 18. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave heed and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who think upon his name. And they will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will return and you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him, right? A treasured possession and a not treasured possession. A vessel of mercy and a vessel of wrath, you might say. So here Peter, back in our text, is saying, you, if you're a believer, if you are in Christ, you are a treasured possession. You are a people formed, purchased, selected, chosen out to be the individual possession, the special property preserved and kept for God. You individually and severally, by yourself and as a group, are the treasured possession of the Most High, if you are in Christ. And I always try and think of what does this mean for me? Am I conducting myself as a treasured possession of the Most High? Are you conducting yourself as a treasured possession of the Most High? And then I thought, how do I treat my treasured possessions? I'm pretty good with worldly stuff if it's nice. I got lots of junk, but you know. We all have some treasured possessions, and I think we treat them very well, most of us, right? If you got a fancy car, you're out there washing and waxing it. How does God treat his treasured possession? Is God not greater than we are? Is God less willing than you are? Is God less able than you are? You, if you're in Christ, are described as a treasured possession of God. And then it brought me another question. If I'm owned, if I am possessed by the sovereign God of the universe, what does that mean? And I thought of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Turn there if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Speaking of being purchased with a price. First Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. How are you treating God's stuff? Wiest puts it in his Fuller translation, this verse. But as for you, you are a race chosen out, king priests, a set apart nation, a people formed for God's own possession. So what? What's the big fuss? Yeah, I'm special, I know, right? No. Here's the point. Maybe the point of the whole book. So I want you to get this, right? Back to our text. Verse 9, you're a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Not so that you can know you're special. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's the purpose statement of this whole section. You are these things as believers so that you would know you're special. And God has a wonderful plan for your life, right? No. So that you may, it's speaking of having a design or an end, a term of purpose or a result. That's what he's saying here. You are these things so that, to the result that, God chose you and made you fit for service as priests in the house of the king. He set you apart as consecrated. He purchases and preserves you so that we'll do something, right? So that we'll do something. It's not so we'll have a wonderful, good life now. The common North American view of salvation is, right? I live as I choose and God saves me because I'm pretty wonderful. And he really wants my presence in eternity. But that's not at all what Peter's saying here. Peter gives us, I would argue, life's purpose statement. Why are we here? Are we here to fish and play golf and save up a bunch of money to buy a bigger house, faster car? Are we here to labor hard to spend it on our appetites and ease? Peter, I think, tells us right in plain language why we're here. So you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yeah. Proclaim. Say it. Right? We have this, I don't have to say it, I'll just live it type of idea. Proclaim here is very clear. Say it. Right? Proclaim. Exegelo. Out messenger who speaks and acts in the place of the one who has sent him. It describes a complete proclamation. Vine puts it this way. Verbs that have this ek in front of it often suggest that what's to be done needs to be done fully. Proclaim it fully. And so, yes, I'm saying proclaim speaks to using your mouth. It definitely does. But that ek means do it fully. Do it with everything you got, right? Not just with your mouth, but definitely with your mouth. Again, this is the only place in the New Testament. I'm sorry, I misspoke before. This is our word that's only used here in the New Testament. But it's used all over the place in the Septuagint translation of the Psalms. I'd like to run through a few here. I won't make you turn to them all. In fact, our call to worship this morning will be in this list. But this word, proclaim, often translated tell, and I'm just going to run through a list in the Psalms. Psalm 9:14. That I may tell of all thy praises, that the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in thy salvation. Psalm 71:15, our call to worship this morning. My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. Psalm 73:28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Psalm 79:13. So we, thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture will give thanks to thee forever. To all generations we will tell of thy praise. Psalm 107. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Psalm 119:13. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. If you look back in there, there's a bunch of different ways we're telling. In Psalm 107:22, we see that the telling is done in the singing of praise. That's one of the ways we can tell of the excellencies of God, is singing praise. Do you guys remember that in our song time? I'm usually pushing on a kid or... Yeah, we're to be telling of the praises of God, speaking of his excellencies. So it can be done in the singing of praise. Psalm 119:13 speaks of telling by proclaiming God's ordinances, right? His word. We can proclaim the excellencies of God right from his word, his law. Psalm 71:15, the telling is about God's righteousness and God's salvation. We can tell people about God's righteousness. We can tell people about God's salvation. We see in the Psalms the clear use of this word to tell, to speak to others about, right? That's what this word means, to proclaim. Our purpose here is to proclaim, to tell others about. And I know if you're like, I've sat in a lot of churches and I've felt guilty a lot of times when I hear people using this kind of terminology. And that's not my purpose here today. I don't want you to feel guilty. I'm not trying to guilt you into evangelism. I think that's a bad reason to do anything out of guilt. But I want to open your eyes to the excellencies of God, to his marvelous light. And I trust and I pray that if you are called out of darkness, if your eyes are open to the light, you will be moved to proclaim that truth to those around you. That's what I'm hoping will happen. That's what I pray for our church, for myself, that we would be so overcome with the excellencies of God, that it would flow out of us, right? That brought Colossians 3:16 to mind. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do it all. Do it fully. Proclaim God fully in all you do, word or deed. So not just in terms of evangelism, I think, but in terms, if you think in Colossians, it's in the context of the church, right? How often here, in this safe place when we come together, are we being sure to proclaim the excellencies of God to one another? Right? I'm famous for standing at the back and talking about the weather. Are we proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to one another, the excellencies of God? Excellencies, so is our next word. The excellencies, speak the excellencies of God to everyone, everywhere, in word and in deed. Excellencies, you guys know what that means? It's pretty simple, right? Something's excellent, the excellencies. But it means preeminent, before everything else. If you think of our word excel, to excel at something, you are better at it. Excellencies would be to excel, to be better at it than everyone else. We're to declare how God is better at it, at everything. To excel, to preach the excellencies of God. The idea, this word excellencies, actually in the Greek carried the idea of somebody was so good or so gifted at something, they were gifted by the gods to do it. That was excellent. That's the same Greek word that is translated excellencies. And God is so good. God is so good. So, we are told here our purpose in life is to tell others how heroic God is, to spread his renown. Peter's going to go on, I think, to make the case that we do this also in how we live, right? Submitting to governments, husbands, masters, even in trials and persecutions. That submission is designed to proclaim the excellencies of God through us, his chosen and purchased possession. So I think, again, that's why this is such an important verse in this epistle and in our lives as Christians. So as we carry on, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Part of the excellencies, I would argue, that one of the most important ones to us is God's salvation to sinners, right? The Psalms speaking of his salvation. But one of the excellencies that we need to declare is God's salvation to lost sinners. Tell of the redemption. Tell of Christ's perfection. Tell of God calling us from darkness, blindness, even death, right? Dead in our trespasses and sins, into the kingdom of his Son. Tell of that. Colossians 1:12 puts it this way, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, if you're in Christ today, Before you could see the precious value of the cornerstone, you were in darkness. If you're in Christ now, you see the light of God, and it causes you to marvel and to proclaim the excellencies without number of our God and King, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or it ought to. Or it ought to. He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just looking at that word called, man, I could have preached a whole sermon just on that word, but we're going to run through a few spots here. I got a few minutes. Called. This word literally means to speak to another one to bring them near, right? That's what it means. But in our context, I think it's what theologians would call the effectual call. An invitation, yes, but that has been responded to, right? It's been responded to and accepted. Jesus called all to repent in Matthew 4:17, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist said the same thing. That was a general call, but not everyone responded, did they? There were those who crucified Christ. So there is a general call, but I think in our verse here, it's speaking of those who have responded and accepted the call. So I think Peter is referring to those who have responded to the call. I got a huge list here of how the believer is called, and it was a blessing to read through it. I don't think I'm going to go through all of it just for the sake of time, but I'll go through a few. We've been called by grace, Galatians 1:6. We've been called through the gospel that we may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. We've been called to salvation, Romans 8:30. We are saints by calling, 1 Corinthians 1:2. And it goes on. All these ways that we as believers are called. So, and in our verse, we've covered this before. 1 Peter 1:15. Why don't you just flip back there? We're really close. 1 Peter 1:15. We covered this already, but this is our word called. But like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy also in all your conduct. Called. So we're called to things as believers. And as believers, we respond. So he has called you out of darkness. And this is not just the absence of light, but I believe he's speaking of the absence of moral goodness and spiritual darkness. Turn with me to John 3:19, and we can see it used in that way. John 3:19. Pardon me. John 3:19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So this darkness we're not called out of, it isn't just a blindness, I don't think, but I think it's a moral depravity, right? We're trapped in it. We are blind and we don't know we're blind. We're dead and we don't know we're dead when we're in it. And that's where the Spirit of God needs to speak into our lives and call to us. And that we must respond to that call. And in John, we saw that Jesus is the light and all else is darkness, right? Another place I saw light and darkness used in a moral way was Matthew 4:14. In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. Christ is the light. That's what we're called into. It's when we become in Christ. So those in Christ have been called, invited, and they have responded out away from moral and spiritual darkness into, near, in the light of Christ. John 9:30 says this, because it's described as marvelous, this light, right? Marvelous, something to marvel at. John 9:30, the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing, same word, amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. That's our word, marvelous, amazing. Something that causes you to stand in awe or marvel at it. And that's what the light of Christ is described as here by Peter. Revelation 15:2, then I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who have overcome the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The light is marvelous, right? It's just plain darkness, but the light is something to marvel at. This marvelous light, this Christ we serve and been called by and to, is Christ. And it is Christ. It's Him alone we're to proclaim the excellencies of, right? Proclaim the excellencies of the triune God. I pray this truth will pour out of you. I hope it'll become uncontainable. And you'll be forced by the sheer weight of the perfection of God and His plan of redemption to gush forth the excellencies of God to those around you. Verse 10 in 1 Peter. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's quoting from Hosea 1. We should go there and read it. You know, I ran into a little Peter, I think 22 times in this epistle, quotes or alludes to the Old Testament. It just pours out of them. And Scripture ought to pour out of us too. But let's turn to Hosea 1:9. The minor prophets, you have to bear with me. I'm always flipping back and forth when we get in the minors. Hosea 1:9. And Yahweh said, Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Peter's quoting, speaking of God's temporary rejection of the people of Israel, right? And he uses this in a New Testament context, saying, hey, you weren't people of God either. But verse 10 in Hosea gives some really good news for Israel. Verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will be in that the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Israel was nothing. They weren't a nation, right? They were one idol-worshipping guy in Ur of the Chaldees. And God called Abram and said, hey, come out and follow me. And Abram, responded in faith. Christians, too, are lost in the futility of our forefathers, right? Whatever that might be. Agnosticism, indifference, atheism, idolatry. It could be anything. But it's futility if it's not Christ. And we are called by God if we're in Christ. And we respond in faith and repentance. And just like Abraham, it will be credited to us as righteousness. And God then makes us a people. Just as he turned Abram into a people, he makes lost sinners that he calls from darkness into a people. Wiest, in his fuller translation, says it this way, who at one time were not a people, but now are the people of God, who were not the subjects of mercy, but are now the objects of mercy. It's God's mercy. Brothers and sisters, you now know, if you didn't before, that your purpose, your reason to be here, is to go forth and proclaim. Speak it. Sing it, live it, eat and drink to the glory of God. That's what we're here for, right? That's what we're here for. 1 Thessalonians, Paul puts it this way, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The simple act of giving thanks can proclaim the excellencies of God. It's interesting here in the have not received mercy is in the perfect tense, and it speaks of our permanent condition outside of Christ. You have not received mercy if you're outside of Christ. Perfect tense. That's your status outside of Christ. And received mercy is given in the passive voice, which means that the believer makes no contribution to that mercy at all. No contribution. It's received, but there's no contribution by the believer. Rejoice in what God has saved you from and proclaim it. And those here today who this has all been saying, that's good for you, but I'm not there. I'm not chosen. I'm not a holy nation. I'm not in Christ. God's calling. He calls when you're in darkness, right? He doesn't wait for you to be good enough before he calls. All we're called to do is receive it. Receive. God today is calling. Will you respond? Will you step out in faith? Will you recognize we're not a people? There's no reason for God to make you his child, but will you come to him asking him to count Christ's righteousness for yours? Admit that you can and never will be able to please God outside of Christ. Ask him to cover your sin and failure in Christ's blood, and he will make you a people. He will call you from darkness and make you to see his marvelous light. He will, if you ask, transfer him from the darkness to the kingdom of his Son. Will you receive his mercy? Will you receive the mercy of God today in Christ? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our life's purpose. Lord, those in Christ today, would you strengthen us in this? Would we go forth and proclaim the excellencies of you in all we do, fully, Lord? Make that our life's mission. Would we go forth proclaiming your excellencies? And we can't do it on our own, Lord. Would we trust in you? And Lord, for those here today who are still in darkness, would you call to them? Would you open their eyes? Would they be able to see your marvelous light, we would ask? Change their hearts, change their minds, bring them to repentance and faith in you, we would ask. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite the music team to come and